Please open your Bibles to John chapter 8 as we conclude our studies in this chapter this morning with verses 48 to 59. Using your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 948. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant word, John chapter 8, beginning at verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him. But I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would instruct us through this passage today. We know that you caused it to be written for our edification, to instruct us and to call us to faith in Jesus. Father, help us not to think of this as some irrelevant event that happened long ago, maybe of some casual interest. No, Lord, this is the world in which we live. And what we see here is the great issue of our world. Help us to see that. Open up our hearts, open up our eyes to see and know Jesus, to keep his word and have eternal life. We pray in his name. Amen. Sometimes in a football or perhaps a basketball game, an angry player will suddenly attack one of his opponents. And instead of going after the ball or following the play, he will strike another player or grab him and throw him to the ground. We sadly see that more frequently than before in our professional athletics and college athletics. But they've broken the rules by doing that, and the guilty party is certain to receive a penalty of some sort, perhaps even to be ejected from the game. Well, something like that is what's happening here at the end of Jesus' argument with the religious leaders in John chapter 8. They had come to accuse Jesus of lying, and he responded by leveling strong but just criticisms of them. Well, like angry players at the end of a game when their team has been routed, the Pharisees replied by personally attacking Jesus and doing it as viciously as they could do so. They were risking, by doing that, something far worse than a fine or a suspension from an athletics league. They were risking eternal judgment in the court of God. And Jesus' response to them in this attack provides us with a good model of Christian self-defense in a hostile world. At the same time, it provides some of the Bible's most sublime teaching regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Well, the slur cast on Jesus was ethnic, as we see. And those attacks are often the most vicious. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, the Samaritans were the Jews' most despised foes. And so a Jew who deserved to be called a Samaritan was a traitor. And moreover, since the Samaritans did not rightly observe the law, such a person was also an apostate and a heretic. That's what they're saying about Jesus. In fact, in their minds, to say the kind of things Jesus has been saying to them in John chapter 8, he had to be crazy. And that's what they're getting at by saying he must be possessed by a demon. Well, you know, Christians will be similarly, unfairly maligned. And there's a reason for it. One reason is that our message is so opposed and offensive to worldly thinking. In fact, such is the situation, and this can be frustrating to many Christians. In many cases, it will be our virtues. It will be our godliness that is most offensive to people. They would tolerate us if we would be a little less committed to Jesus, if we would be a little more blended in our way we handled our religion. But it's when we're most Christian, most faithful, most virtuous even, then we're often most offensive to the unbelieving worldview. But you see, beneath all of this, you see, what this is really all about is the sinful world's hostility to Jesus himself. John's been saying that all through the gospel. Light has come into the world, but the problem is people hate light. Now, why would people hate light? Because their deeds are evil. That's what Jesus said. And he's going to say later on that if the world hates you, well, know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecute me, well, they're also going to persecute you. John 15, 18 to 20. Very helpful for Christians to just get that in our heads. And J.C. Ryle rightly commented, once let a man or woman take up the cross and follow Christ, and now there is no lie too monstrous, no story too absurd for some to tell against him and for others to believe. And yet let them take comfort in the thought that they are only drinking the cup which their blessed master drank before them. Well, Christians can learn much, I think, from Jesus' manner of self-defense in this passage. There's three things I think we see Jesus doing here in responding to vicious attacks, unfair attacks from the unbelieving world. And the first is this, that he simply rebutted the accusation. Look at verse 49. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And so he simply, frankly, rebutted the accusation against him. Jesus was only delivering the message, after all, that God had given him to speak. Now, that's hardly the thing that we would expect someone possessed by a demon to do. We, too, should point out, well, you see, what I'm doing is just presenting to you what the Bible says. And we rebut the accusation. And yet, Jesus, despite the clarity of what he was doing, he is still dishonored. And it was a terrible thing for them to do what they did. They dishonored the Son of God as he was bringing the message that God sent him into the world. And yet it continues today. Don't think it's by chance that the epithets that flow almost naturally from the lips of men so often have the end of slurring the holy name of Jesus. Christ, Jesus, oh my God, that kind of thing. It is not by chance. And I want to say, it clearly bothered Jesus then. Do not think it does not bother the exalted Lord Jesus or God now. It clearly does. It is an awful thing. Well might Jesus say to the entire world today what he said to the Pharisees then, I honor my Father, and yet you dishonor me. Moreover, he points out in verse 50, I do not seek my own glory. And so this is how we rebut the accusation, but defending ourselves, as it were, against the world, by seeking God's glory and not men's praise. You see, it's as we're doing that, that we're insulated from attack. Followers of Christ simply must not set our hearts on worldly approval. On the one hand, we need to just get it into our heads. There's going to be a certain amount of opposition and vicious attacks and persecution. And that being the case, we must not respond by trying to blend ourselves in the world. We must not shape our behavior by a desire to fit in. What will happen? What does happen when we do that? Well, we compromise ourselves in sin, and we thereby leave ourselves open to accusation. When I was teaching at a college, there was a young student very close to my wife and to me, very fine Christian young man. That was a school where they couldn't pick their own roommates in his senior year. He had a particularly wicked roommate. The man loved to get drunk as often as he could and that kind of thing. And he struggled with that environment, those kinds of friends in his room. And he reasoned, as we will foolishly do sometimes, well, I'll just go along with them a little bit, and therefore they'll like me better. That'll help my witness. And he went out with them, I suppose, bar hopping one night, and he drank too much. Well, the next morning, his roommate, and he came to my office to complain about this in dismay afterwards. What did his roommate do? Did he say, oh, boy, your Christianity really is attracted to us now that you've been out drinking with us? No, he didn't say that. He said to him, I want you to know how offended I was. This has actually happened, that you got drunk last night. And so my Christian student came to me and said, "Now that's not fair. This guy gets drunk as often as he can. And here he is accusing me." And that's what I said to him. I said, "Well, what did he say back to you?" He said, "Yes, but you're supposed to be a Christian." You see, it just, that strategy of just compromising ourselves with the world is a failed strategy. And in fact, it leaves us open to just accusation. And so Jesus says, "Well, look, have I been doing that? Have I been seeking to honor myself? Have I been teaching in a way that is designed to win me worldly popularity and influence, and people will think that, yes, I'm the kind of person they need in their worldly way of thinking?" No. Now, of course, that was the whole motivation for the Pharisees' entire way of life. But Jesus could honestly say that he lived every moment with his chief desire to glorify and serve and obey and honor his heavenly Father. And it insulated him from their unfair criticisms. If we will do the same, it will insulate us against temptations to sin, and at least against the sting of criticism. F.B. Meyer advises us this way: that God may be better understood and admired and loved through our life, that more hearts may be brought beneath his sway, be that our aim at all costs to ourselves. You see, if we live that way, well, we can be contented if all we have is God on our side. Well, as was said of John Calvin, one man with God is a majority. And we can be contented against all accusation. Well, just because Jesus didn't seek his own glory did not mean that he was not going to be glorified, of course. And he adds in verse 50, "There is one who seeks it, that is his glory, and he is the judge." Jesus knew all the while that he was being abused and despised by his own people, that God the Father would glorify him in the highest because of his humble obedience. In fact, God had already been glorifying Jesus. His birth was attended by angel heralds. Like when he was an infant, God sent the Magi to bring gifts to glorify him. At the time of Jesus' baptism, God spoke audibly from heaven, declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Even on the cross, see, God is the one who guards the name of his people, and he did it for Jesus. Even on the cross, he didn't allow one of Jesus' bones to be broken. And then in his exaltation, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. You see, this is what God does, not just for Christ, but for all who are with him. It is God who is a steward of our name, of our honor. He will glorify us, though we are despised in the world. In the end, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and God has ordained that through all eternity he will receive the praise of God's holy people. It's God who will glorify Jesus. Let us commit our reputations to God as well. Here's how Paul handled the situation. Certainly, as you read the letters of Paul and the books of Acts, there have been very few men who've been abused for the gospel unfairly, like the Apostle Paul. And what did Paul say? He said, "I encourage myself, realizing that there is glory ahead of me. I know what's awaiting me, so I can take a little abuse now. This light and momentary affliction," he said, "is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So we can let the world be proud and vain and self-glorying. We are to aim for a higher glory, and yes, one that calls us to humiliation in this life, both humility and often humiliation. Each of us should be able to say with Jesus, "If I glorify myself, well, my glory is nothing." That's true. Any glory we give ourselves is nothing. But it is my Father who glorifies me. Well, perhaps to encourage some of the crowd who still might believe on him, Jesus went on, and he added a word of encouragement that challenged the unbelief of the Pharisees. You'll see this in verse 51, and it begins with the familiar emphatic preface, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, we know by now that when Jesus says that, to perk our ears up, what he's going to say is of profound significance. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Verse 51. Now, earlier in verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "Whoever abides in his word and is truly his disciple will be free from sin." But now he explicitly extends that promise, that by keeping his word, we will be set free, not merely from a little of the sting of unjust criticism, but from death itself, if we will keep his word. And we would think the Pharisees would rejoice, but they didn't. They were enraged. Look at verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. You see the reasoning. After all, you're not going to deny that Abraham kept God's word, are you, Jesus? You're not going to deny that Abraham was a believer. Well, he died. How can you say this? The prophets, they were believers. They died. So how could Jesus claim to preserve a believer from death? Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Now, Jesus did not mean, and the Bible does not teach, that anyone who believes in Jesus will not suffer physical death. Rather, what he says is that our union with him, our salvation, which comes through keeping his word and trusting in him, results in us being saved from the harmful effects of death. Though we suffer death, we will not die. As a pastor, and I take this as a privilege, but also a high calling, I will occasionally be with someone, a believer, who is dying, and they know they're dying, I know they're dying. I know they know I'm dying, they know I know they're dying. And there's no point talking about something else. They're about to experience death. And on more than one occasion, I've had someone look me in the eyes and say, Pastor, what's it going to be like to die? And I have to admit, limitations in my experience. I don't, but what do I have? I have the Word of God. And I can say to them, let's go to Psalm 23, a familiar passage, we know it. What does it say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Look, my friend, God promises that in the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ will be with you, and you're going to pass through the valley. And the analogy is to sheep going through a canyon, and there's wolves, and he's not going to let the wolves bite you. Death will not bite you. You're going to pass through it. I like to point out in Psalm 23 that death is in the middle. It's not at the end. We don't pass into death. We pass through death. And the Lord goes with us. Isn't that glorious? And so Jesus is saying, well, you're going to die, but death is not going to bite you. It's going to be the handmaiden that leads you into glory. In fact, I love the language there. It's just the shadow of death for believers. It's the cloud passing over life so that we don't see it for a moment as we pass through, but we don't enter into death. We pass through it into glory. This is the great promise for all who receive and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on, at the tomb of Lazarus, this is what he's going to say. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Even in dying, that person in Christ will live. What a great promise that is. Herman Ritterboss explains how it is that believers will not see death. That's the way Jesus puts it. The Pharisees, interestingly, say that you will not taste death. Well, that's a good way of putting it, too. We might say Jesus is promising that the taste of death will never be in our mouth. But Jesus says you won't see death. Why? Because it's not in front of us. It's behind us. The cross of Jesus Christ is behind us. Even going through death, we see life. That's what we see. Well, the Pharisees were outraged. I love how they put it in verse 53. It is the question. Who do you think you are? Who do you make your leader? Well, they understood enough to ask that. Who do you make yourself out to be? And yet, to whom do they say this but the incarnate Son of God in the temple? I mean, the irony could scarcely be richer. As they say, it's a fair question, but not when it's said to him, not there. Not when he's speaking these words. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. Verses 54 to 55. They're always talking about God, but they do nothing about him. We should be terrified lest that should be true of us. See, this is why we must be people of the book. We should never allow our traditions, our own sense of spirituality, keep us from humbly coming to the Word of God, saying, Lord, teach me. Your servant is listening. I am ignorant. I am blind. Shine me. Shine your light. It is only through the revelation. That's what Jesus says. It is the Father who speaks to me. I know him, but you've lost touch with his word. You don't even know him. I think a good illustration describes the Pharisees in this account. A teacher in a school filled with wealthy kids assigned an essay on the topic, A Poor Family. Well, a rich kid submitted a paper, and it went this way. Once there was a very poor family. The father was poor, the mother was poor, and the children were poor. Well, he was getting up ahead of steam, and so he really went going from there, and he added, the butler was poor. The chauffeur was poor. The maids were poor. The gardeners were poor. He says he had no concept of poverty at all. And likewise, these Pharisees had no idea about God. They had their own ideas, but really they had no idea. We need to humble ourselves before the Word of God, be taught of Him with our hands over our mouths. And here Jesus promises them eternal life, and they think He's mad. Well, what do we do then when the world hears from us and we explain our faith and our lives, our whole way of thinking, and the world responds by thinking we're nuts? Have you experienced that? If you haven't, you need to start witnessing. Because pretty much as soon as you start witnessing, you're going to experience that. People are going to say, well, you are nuts to believe that. But beforehand, they said, well, you're a very fine person. Explain to me why you're a very fine person. You say, well, I'm a sinner, but by His grace, God sent His Son. Within 5 minutes, they're going to be telling you you're nuts and an immoral person. That's what's going on today. Well, what do we do? What's the second thing that Jesus does? First, He points out that He's not glorifying Himself. He's only seeking to do the Father's will. We need to do that. But secondly, He simply persists in setting forth the simple truth of God's Word. That's His second self-defense strategy. Look at verse 55. If I were to say that I do not know Him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know Him, and I keep His Word. Notice His emphasis on keeping God's Word. It's been all through John chapter 8. You see, we are to stand on God's Word, just as we are to make it our guide for belief and conduct. No matter what they said, Jesus was just going to keep God's Word. We should do the same thing. And so people say to us, what you're saying is crazy, it's hateful. We need to say, well, I would point out to you that this is the teaching of the revealed Word of God. I don't know how many times on a variety of topics, my answer has ultimately been not to find some sociological or psychological way of proving it, but by saying, well, look, here's the deal. God has revealed His truth through the Bible, and His Holy Spirit has caused me to believe it. And I want to show you that this, what I'm saying, is what God has revealed in His Word. That's what we do. We simply persist in God's Word in a humble, loving, and simple way. You see, let us resolve. I resolve this as a preacher, but we should all resolve it. That if we're going to be rejected, it's because they're openly rejecting God's Word. Let's have our message be distinctively biblical, obviously demonstrably biblical. And if they're going to reject us, let it be because they're rejecting that. You see, when we do that, even if they do reject us, the fact that they have come to realize that what they're saying is opposed to the Scriptures is often a help to them. And they may, you may leave the encounter with them still reviling you, but you know they got to go to bed that night. They lie awake at night and they think, you know what? What she told me really was I read it right in the Bible myself. Whatever else is true, I'm out of sync with the Bible. And often that'll be a first step in their being willing to humble themselves and repent and ultimately believe. Again, that was the Apostle Paul's approach. I confess to being strongly influenced in my approach to ministry by Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says this. He says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We're not doing any tricks. We're not pretending to be anything we're not. But we have refused, he says, to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. We don't have any bait-and-switch schemes. We're not manipulating it in some crafty way that we think will be an end run around their objection. We don't do that. Well, what do we do? Well, by the open statement of truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We simply proclaim the truth of God's Word. Now, you may say, well, wake up. That doesn't work. Take a look around. That's not the way to build a great ministry empire and whatnot. That's not the way to have a successful outreach or whatnot. Well, our answer is Paul's answer. Well, we do realize that the devil, the god of this world, he says, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the gospel. We admit that. Well, then why would we persist in this kind of ministry? Why would we do what Jesus does? Just simply say, look, I keep God's Word. I present God's Word. Well, the answer is it's the only way anyone ever is saved. And Paul makes a great statement saying just this in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. Speaking about the power of the Word, the way that God spoke at the beginning and there was light. He says, so also God has shined His light in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, we just keep God's Word. And in His grace, He shines light, the new life of salvation. Well, lastly, Jesus' Jewish opponents here had brought Abraham up. And so Jesus wanted to clear up that matter. And he says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, to the Jews, this is just one last proof of his lunacy. Verse 57, the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham?" Get a load of this Jesus. Who could this crazy things he's saying? 50 was the retirement age. And if he had not yet reached that, how could he have seen Abraham, who lived 18 or 19 centuries earlier? Well, what did Jesus mean by saying that Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing his day and had in fact seen it? Well, there's a number of ways that could be true. One approach says that, well, we know that Abraham is in the paradise of God, and while Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, Abraham's alive, and he sees that, and he's rejoicing. Well, I think that's true, but it's not what Jesus is saying here, because he uses the past tense. He saw it, and he was glad. Well, what then, how did Abraham see Jesus? Well, Arthur Pink outlines three ways that might be approached. All of them are true in one way or the other. It might be that Abraham saw Jesus' day through the promises that God gave him. God told Abraham, Genesis 12:3, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that was a promise of the coming of Jesus. And so he saw that and was glad. Later on, God told Abraham, "Go and look and number the stars in the sky. If you can number them, so shall your offspring be." And Abraham, we know from the New Testament, realized that there would be one descendant who would be the Christ, through whom that would be fulfilled. Perhaps that was what he saw and rejoiced. The promises of God, Christ being present in them. Now, secondly, Abraham may have seen Jesus in what we refer to as his types. That's a biblical term. A type is something in the Old Testament that represents Jesus or something about Jesus. A person can be a type. An institution can be a type. An event can be a type. Let me give you some examples. Melchizedek, the priest king, came and brought wine and bread to nourish Abraham after one of his battles. And we know from the book of Hebrews that as the priest king, Melchizedek was a type, a prefigure of Jesus. It wasn't Jesus, it was something that represented Jesus. And we know that the bread and the wine would later be used by our Lord Jesus as emblems of his atoning death. And Abraham saw Melchizedek. He saw Christ in Melchizedek, and he was glad. Another type of Christ was seen when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar. And as the knife plunged down to pierce the heart of his beloved child, the voice of an angel halted him. And there in a thicket, Abraham saw a ram. And he realized that God had provided that animal, that ram, to take Isaac's place. He saw the ram, and he saw it as a type of the atoning work of Christ, of the Lamb of God who would come. He named the place, "The Lord will provide." When Isaac asked him, "Father, where's the lamb?" Abraham said to him, "The Lord will himself provide a lamb." And so he understood that. He saw Christ and he was glad. But thirdly, Jesus may be referring as well to a personal encounter between Abraham and himself. Abraham was living under the oaks of Mamre, and there three angelic visitors came to him. And one of those angelic visitors is described in the scriptures as the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, and Abraham refers him to him in that way as well. And among Bible-believing people, this is generally understood as a pre-incarnate appearance of the divine Son. So Abraham would have physically had seen Christ and rejoiced to have done so two millennia before his birth. Now, whichever of those three is right, they may all be right. That makes an important point about the Old Testament. You see, Jesus here proves that Old Testament believers were saved by faith in him. An Old Testament believer is in heaven by trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ as that was presented to him or her in the Old Testament. J.C. Ryle observes, "There was never any but one way of salvation, one Savior, one hope for sinners. Abraham and all the Old Testament saints looked forward to the same Christ to whom we look ourselves." And then everyone, it's true not just for the Old Testament and New. There is only one Savior, only one way, the blood of Jesus. And so what a contrast, Jesus is bringing this up for this reason, between Abraham's faith in him and the Pharisees' hatred of him. What Abraham longed to see, the coming of the Messiah, and here he is at the Feast of Tabernacles, or right after it, in the temple, and yet they were filled with hatred. It shows that they were no children of Abraham. They had no part in the people of God. The promises of the Bible had no reference to them. You know, it says the same today as the gospel is preached. And we are in the story. How we respond to it tells us whether we belong with Abraham and the covenant people of God with all the blessings that God graciously gives, or if we're outsiders, enemies of the cross and of Christ. Well, all of this was lost on the Pharisees. But when they expressed their incredulity, Jesus provoked them. And I do think Jesus here is provoking them for what will ultimately happen at the cross. And he takes it one at the highest possible level of offense, although true. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Verse 58. Now, you see, his statements that he'd been making were not disproved by his apparent age. For though he was born in time in the manger of Bethlehem, as God the Son, Jesus is eternal in origin. John began his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." When the beginning took place, Jesus, the Word was already there. In fact, the universe was made through the Word. That's what he says. And so Jesus here, yet again, insists on making the claim of his full deity. You do know that the Bible's teaching, the Gospel of John's teaching of the deity of Jesus does not depend on a couple of proof texts. It's shot all through his testimony. Here is another occasion. He is the I Am. We must believe on him as such to receive eternal life. Well, it would have been bad enough for the Pharisees if Jesus had just said, "Before Abraham was, I was." But it was the furthest extreme blasphemy in their minds for him to say, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's the divine I am. The name given to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. You see, they said, "Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Abraham?" Yes. And Jesus does not deny that. And it's not unhumble for him to do so. It is the truth he proclaims. He is the God. He is God the Son, eternal, preexistent, holy, and infinite. He does think he is greater than the prophets. He came before them. He was before they came. They pointed to him. They set their hope on him. And therefore, he is able to keep his promises, such as the one in this verse, this passage, "Whoever keeps my word shall not see death." Well, let me just say, this is a third way in which we can defend ourselves, as it were, and respond to attack on the Christian faith. Just as Jesus did, we should say, "Look, this is not, we're not pursuing our glory. You can see that. We're just keeping God's word." But thirdly, he goes on and he tells them the great story of the Bible. And while the Bible contains answers to our questions, oh, it most certainly does, and we need to know them. We need to say, "Here's what the Bible says." And yet the Bible also is the narrative of God's great redemptive work in history. And it's the story that makes sense of the world in which we live. Postmoderns talk about a meta-narrative. Well, amen to that. And here we have the great meta-narrative, the narrative over all narratives, that God is God and he made the worlds, and history began with creation by the word of God. But man fell into sin, and through sin into death and the curse of the misery of sin. But God promised a redeemer. And then he came and he called this man Abraham, that there would be a holy nation through whom the gospel would come to the world. And he called Moses and established this nation so that the holy seed would not die. He made promises to David, establishing a throne of righteousness from which his son would reign eternally. And then one night, while angel choirs sang, "Wonder of wonders, God the Son became flesh. And he dwelt in this world." This is the true story. That we need to tell people the story, not just isolated Bible verses. And he came and he lived the perfect life that we should have lived. He died the atoning death that we deserve to die. We tell the story. Jesus reveals it. And we call people to enter into the story by believing. Because the world, which hated the light, crucified him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead. Ascended him to heaven, where he sits at God's right hand and pours forth the Holy Spirit today on his gospel. This is the story that we are to tell people. That's what Jesus is doing, connecting the story to Abraham. And you know, that story is not merely still being told today. That story is still going on today. I was talking to the children before the service. I said, do you like good stories? Oh, they like good stories. I said, do you like to pretend that you're in the story? Oh, yes. That makes the story come alive. We don't have to pretend. We are in the story. Because it is Jesus' work that goes on in his church and in the witness of his people. It is Jesus' gospel that's being preached in the same world today. And those who keep his word will come out from the world to him, and they will never see death. Well, the passage and the chapter conclude with two responses that are decisive. They both have a very sober implication. The first was the response of the hardened unbelievers, having witnessed all this bold revelation of his own deity and his redemption. They picked up stones, verse 59, they gathered stones to stone him to death. That was the penalty for blasphemy. You see, they would not let go of their false ideas of God, even in the face of God, in the presence of God the Son. And as such, they were consigning themselves to eternal death. Jesus had told them, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You know, the same stakes are involved in your response to Jesus. You can't pretend you're not in the story. You are. The gospel's gone out even now in your hearing. You must respond one way or another. To pretend not to respond is to respond. So here's the question. Has God opened your eyes to see the truth of Jesus? Has he shined his light in your heart through his word? As this word comes to you, is it bringing you to spiritual life? Well, if it is, then you must respond. You cannot be neutral. You must not hesitate to publicly align yourself, to step out from this crowd of this world that crucified Jesus once on a cross and crucifies him today in unbelief. You may not remain in it. You must step out. You must come to Jesus. And yes, you must come to his cross. Do so. You'll be forgiven of your sins. You will enter into eternal life. You will never see death. But there's another response. Their response was to stone him. Jesus was this, verse 59. He hid himself and went out from the temple. What a dreadful thing. Jesus departed from them. Jesus left them. They picked up stones, but when they looked up, they couldn't see him. You see, God's plan did not yet call for him to die. They were being provoked for what would be the cross, but now was not the time. And in the end, Jesus defends himself, as it were, and his cause by departing. Do not let that happen to you. Do not say to yourself, well, you know, I got plenty of chances. How do you know that? How do you know that? And what an offense for you to hear the gospel today and not to respond. What an offense to God that is. You do not know that you'll get another chance, because the time comes when Jesus departs and the gospel is no more. And death awaits, and it, my friends, will most surely come. St. Augustine gives what I think is a fitting last word. As a man, Jesus fled from their stones, but woe to him from whose stony heart God has fled. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for loving us to give us this record of Jesus' words, Lord. How great are these truths? Give us minds and hearts to believe them. Shine your light that we would say, yes, Jesus is the great God. He is the only Redeemer. But Father, help us to see what's going on in our world. That we will see that the world we're living in now is this world. And Father, would you forbid that any of us would just casually stand by, much less pick up our own stones. But we would rather go and die before the world with Jesus. Because if we do, Lord, we will not see death. Thank you for your promise. We trust you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.